It is my privilege and honor to introduce our next speaker, the Reverend Dr. Daniel Gard. He has been teaching at Concordia Theological Seminary since 1989. He graduated from this institution in 1984 and served as pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Woodland, Indiana, from 1984 through 1989. He received a PhD in Hebrew Bible Judaica from the University of Notre Dame in 1992. Presently, he serves as an associate professor of exegetical theology, the dean of graduate studies, and the supervisor of military chaplaincy programs. He also serves as a chaplain in the U.S. Naval Reserves. The church has been richly blessed through the ministry of Dr. Gard as a pastor, professor, and chaplain. He has many interesting stories to relate from his experience as a chaplain, particularly from his work at the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. shortly after 9/11, and also his work during Operation Iraqi Freedom. The author of numerous essays and articles, Dr. Gard currently is writing the Chronicles volume in the Concordia Commentary Series. His presentation today deals with Chronicles, entitled Simul Justus et Peccator, The Chronicler's David. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Gard.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. Before I begin my formal presentation, I want to acknowledge one of the enduring images of David, the famous statue of David by the great sculptor, artist, and inventor Michelangelo. As one views this sculpture, even in a photograph, the young David appears almost ready to move physically as he prepares to go out in faith in the Lord to meet Goliath. Note the innocence, the saintliness of this image of the sweet psalmist of Israel. But there was a darker side to David, who was not only saint but sinner, and a darker side as well to Michelangelo. Another image of David was created. One that has long been suppressed by church and state, stored somewhere in the catacombs of Rome, out of the public view. You are some of the first in centuries to see this, and I doubt that your lives are going to be the same afterwards. Before my presentation, Dr. Rass stopped by and muttered something about vengeance is mine. David, saint and sinner. There's nothing surprising or novel about that idea to anyone who has even attended Sunday school. The great king's failures and difficulties are known to anyone with a passing knowledge of the Old Testament. But yet the Chronicles, unlike Samuel, present David as the ideal king whose glory was exceeded only by that of his son Solomon. In fact, without Samuel king, David's biography would be one of near sinlessness. That the picture of David given us by the chronicler is substantially different from that of Samuel King's is a well-attested fact. Gerhard von Rod, in his important work on the history of the chronicler's work, drew the themes of David's relationship to the ark, cultic personnel, the temple, the cult, and Israel. The idealization of David began with the Battle of Gilboa and the resulting death of Saul. With very few changes, the chronicler simply reports the events of the battle according to how they were presented in 1 Samuel 31, but adds that Saul died for his unfaithfulness because Yahweh slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. One barometer in Chronicles of the quality of a king is that king's involvement in warfare. A faithful king will either have peace or, if war comes, victory. Thus, the long accounts of David's successful foreign wars in 2 Samuel 8 through 12 is repeated almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles 18 through 20. Other wars, though, are left unmentioned. The long civil war between David and the house of Saul, the rebellion of Absalom, and the abortive rebellion led by the Benjaminite Sheba, which was perhaps itself incited by Absalom's failed revolt. For the chronicler, David's accession to the throne had come without civil war, having been crowned by all Israel at Hebron. His throne could not be threatened from within his own house, especially since the reason for David's rebellion, that is David's murder of Uriah, is unreported in the chronicler's account. Nor could a revolt from outside David's house threaten the throne. Although the chronicler faithfully transmits his forelog statement that David remained at Jerusalem, he omits the events in Jerusalem, the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and the rebuke of Nathan the prophet. As a result, the disasters associated with Amnon and Absalom, directly linked by Nathan to their father David's sin against Uriah, are also omitted by the chronicler. Now, this does not mean that the chronicler's David is without fault, without sin. The chronicler includes the census of Israel from 2 Samuel 24 in 1 Chronicles 21, and even adds the sentence, "But God was displeased with this thing and smote Israel." It may be that he tells the full story of the numbering because it culminates in the providential choice of a site for the temple. Yet the connection between the census and the choice of the temple site is not in Samuel, only in Chronicles. Further, David's rejection for a role in the actual building of the temple is explained by the chronicler simply because he had shed much blood and was a man of war, and not because of his sin. It is to this anomaly of sinful census in 1 Chronicles 21 that we direct our attention. The saintly king was also the sinful king, even in the chronicler's account. But before examining 1 Chronicles 21, it's necessary to acknowledge the issue of the text used by the chronicler. Was his forelogger the same as we have before us in the canonical Samuel Kings? In this paper, I will focus on the differences between the received Masoretic text of Samuel Kings and of Chronicles. One possible reason for these differences is that the chronicler's own theological tendency determined the material he added, modified, or omitted. Closely related to this is the possibility that the chronicler omitted material simply for the sake of brevity. Such an approach normally assumes that the chronicler had before him a forelog similar or identical to the Masoretic text of Samuel Kings. That assumption, though, you should know, has been challenged by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and by F.M. Cross and his students, especially Werner Lemke and Eugene Ulrich. Their work suggests that the differences between Chronicles and Samuel Kings in the Masoretic text are often the result of different text types underlying the books, and many differences in individual readings arise from textual differences rather than a tendency on the part of the chronicler. Thus, a second approach is to first look for explanations based upon textual criticism, and secondly, to the chronicler's tendency. Given the complex questions, and indeed they are complex, on the level of textual criticism lie the equally complex problems of the literary history of the chronicler's forelog. Now, it's long been recognized that distinct layers can be found in the Septuagint of Samuel Kings. And this, coupled with a number of issues surrounding critical theories of the Deuteronomistic history and its double redaction, raises serious questions about the nature and extent of the forelog before the chronicler. The dependence of the chronicler upon Samuel Kings is generally recognized, yet there are large blocks of material in Samuel Kings which have no parallel in Chronicles. It is possible, in the view of some scholars, probable, that at least some of this material was not in the chronicler's forelog. Thus, the apparent omission of material from the chronicler is attributed to some scholars, by some scholars, not to the chronicler's ideological editorializing, but to the text of Samuel Kings before him. While recognizing the important implications of these textual and literary questions for the study of Chronicles, I will focus on one window into the literature of Israel's history, the Masoretic text. The evidence of Qumran does not seem to me to be as certain as it is often represented to be. especially for the chronicler's Samuel forelog, since we have only fragmentary evidence of 4Q Samuel A, representing about 5 to 10% of the text. Nor do theories of a different forelog to the Chronicles account for the same or for the equally possible redaction of 4Q Samuel A towards the text of Chronicles, but that's a topic for a different paper. Finally, it is the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint or Qumran, that is the received text within the community of faith. A reading of 1 Chronicles 21. The census of Israel described in 1 Chronicles 21 stands in stark contrast to the chronicler's overall portrayal of David. Relying on 2 Samuel 24, the chronicler follows his source, but with some very different emphases. Much of the preceding detrimental material in 2 Samuel about David, remember, was not included by the chronicler, and thus his purpose for the inclusion of David's sinful census is not a culmination of the prior sinful acts as it was in 2 Samuel. Rather, by the additional information found only in 1 Chronicles 21, the chronicler uses this material to connect David with the choice of the temple site. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, note the appearance of Satan. That's simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means adversary. That same term is found in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3:1. But in those places, it happens to have the definite article, the adversary. Here, I believe it is a proper name. Paul Evans, in an article, summarized a scholarly debate about the usage of the term and has found two primary interpretations. One is that the proper name, that it is in fact a proper name, but influenced by Persian dualism, and by its use, the chronicler shifts responsibility for evil from Yahweh to Satan. Others have argued that this represents a human adversary and should simply be translated as an adversary. While agreeing with the former that this is a proper name, it seems to me that the influence of Persian dualism on the Chronicles is overemphasized, since the concept of Satan, if not the name itself, is consistent from the fall in Genesis 3 onward. 2 Samuel 24:1 implies that it was the Lord who incited David to take the census. The chronicler chooses to emphasize the instrument used, that is, Satan. It is also of note that the chronicler does not repeat his source in saying, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, since the chronicler had not reported any of David's prior sinful acts. In verses 3 to 4, Joab, David's faithful general, objected to the census. It's not the census itself that was evil. Rather, it's the motivation that was wrong. Why should my Lord require this? Joab ask of David in the Chronicles account. As the chronicler will later demonstrate in warfare narratives, it's not the number of troops that matter. Only trust in the Lord wins battles. David here demonstrates not faith and trust in God, but faith and trust in the size of the armies of Israel. To that one verse, by the way, I will return a little bit later. 1 Chronicles 21:6 is unique to the chronicler. The chronicler does not reproduce his source's description of the process of the census taking, but only the total, 1,100,000 troops. He further notes that Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin, so David's army would have been even larger had he done so. 21:7 is also unique to the chronicler. It emphasizes that David's action was literally evil in the eyes of God, and so God struck Israel. It is not, as in 2 Samuel, a matter of David's conscience bothering him, but rather it is David's repentance that is the direct result of Yahweh striking Israel. Now, this explains David's both repentance and the choice of punishments offered by God. We notice also in verse 9 that the chronicler emphasizes, if you go to slide 8, instead of the, as Samuel has it, the word of, and when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. the chronicler eliminates the circumlocution, the word of, and simply says, the Lord spoke to Gad. In this way, he does what he does throughout his work, and that is emphasize the prophet as direct intermediary between human beings and God. The three choices that are offered to David are famine, enemy destruction, and the sword of the Lord. Those are precisely, by the way, the punishments decreed for covenant failure in Deuteronomy 28. David's choice is to trust in the mercy of Yahweh. We go to slide 9. Yes, thank you. David's reliance on the mercy of God is apparent in both accounts. But the chronicler, even more than Samuel, emphasizes the king's own responsibility by pleading in the first person rather than the plural. What happened to the nation has happened to the king himself. In both accounts, then, God sends a pestilence that kills 70,000 people. But divine mercy prevents the destruction of more. God stops the angel from further destruction as the angel approaches the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's significant that the chronicler, unlike his forelager, specifically attributes the intended destruction of Jerusalem to Yahweh himself. He does the same when he attributes the death of Saul directly to a decision from Yahweh, and the later destruction by the Babylonians to Yahweh. In this way, the chronicler indicates that all things come from the hand of God. Israel was not at the mercy of the abstract fates of history, but under the hand of God. The events of the numbering are directly connected to the selection of the temple site. There are several differences between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, some of which may reflect on manuscript difficulties in the traditional Hebrew text of Samuel. The angel was stopped over a particular spot, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, known as Arunah in 2 Samuel. This is the spot then dedicated for the altar of the Lord. Note that the chronicler is much more specific in his forelager in accenting David's acceptance of personal responsibility. He includes the words of David, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people?" And also the words, "But do not let the plague be on your people." What the chronicler does is intensify David's acknowledgement of his culpability by inclusion of that question, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people?" as well as the plea not to let the plague be on the people. Both sin and its consequences belong to the guilty, not to innocent bystanders. In 21:26, the chronicler notes that the offering was burned with fire from heaven, something not known in the 2 Samuel account. This was a powerful indicator of the Lord's approval. He sent fire on the offering at the time of Aaron's offering in Leviticus 9, at the time of Solomon's offering at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, and as confirmation of Elijah over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. David's role as one who sacrifices demonstrates his priestly king identity, an identity given to him earlier in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. David is a unique king in that he embodies the promise of the future priest and king, the Messiah. The divine approval is further noted by the chronicler's note that then the Lord commanded the angel and he put back his sword into its sheath. The final material in this narrative is unique to the chronicler. Here the chronicler notes that David, though not the builder of the temple, is in fact responsible for everything about the temple, even its site. The chapters which follow in 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 through 29, unique to the chronicler, further develop the role of David as architect and planner, though not builder of the temple, with only a few verses in this final section found in 2 Samuel. The lengthy section comes from other sources and emphasizes David as organizer of the temple and government personnel. These actions in the chronicler's account are encased between two speeches regarding his son's succession, one in a private speech given to Solomon in chapter 22, and second, a public charge given to Solomon preceding David's death in chapters 28 through 29. In this way, the chronicler maintains both the legitimacy of the temple and of the Davidic line through Solomon. David is a paradigm of rebellion. Because the chronicler does not mention the better known sins of David, the census of 1 Chronicles 21 is all the more important. Apart from this one incident, David is presented as the model king. And yet this stands as a paradox throughout the rest of the book. The tragedy of David's sin does not overshadow his role as the one to whom future kings would be compared and found wanting. In other words, David is the standard by which his descendants are judged. Good kings are regularly positively compared to David, while evil kings are unfavorably compared. Ahaz, for example, is introduced by the negative comparison, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. The reign of Ahaz, in polar opposition to that of David, is marked by a military defeat. However, he remains the legitimate king as a descendant of David. Even Jehoiakim, who was replaced by his uncle Zedekiah at the command of Nebuchadnezzar, remains the generational link of the line of David. The divine covenant with David was not negated by the failures of his successors. But what was wrong with the taking of a census? Why was this even an issue that would bring the wrath of Yahweh? The Old Testament has a significant number of census figures throughout the history of Israel from the patriarchs on. The chronicler himself even provides a listing of armies of David's army divisions and their numbers from later censuses. But this particular census was different. And it's different because of that question I said it to which I would return, the question posed by Joab, and again, unique to the chronicler. Why does my Lord want to do this? A more precise translation might be, why does my Lord seek this? Bakash, one of two words used by the chronicler regularly, along with the word Deresh, for seek, almost always in a cultic or worship context. In other words, one seeks Yahweh. Seeking anyone else is to seek another God. In this case, the question is being asked, why do you bakash this? Rather implied than Yahweh. It's not the act of taking a census, which is in and of itself a neutral thing. It's the motivation. The chronicler had recorded in the prior chapters the military victories of David, largely taken verbatim from his source in 2 Samuel. The list of defeated enemies is a who's who of the ancient world in 1000 BC. Gath, Moab, Arminians of Damascus, Hamath, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. So great was the power of David under the blessing of God that the chronicler would note that Yahweh gave David victory everywhere he went. But despite all this, David wanted to know the strength of his numbers. The point was not in a simple counting of heads, but in the reason for the counting. David thought that there would be security in statistics. That neutral thing thus became an indicator that David trusted his calculator far more than he trusted his God. In the non-synoptic text of 2 Chronicles, later kings of Judah would know the impotence of numbers. Some like Abijah, Asa, and perhaps Jehoshaphat would be outnumbered by a ratio of 2-1 when they faced enemy armies and yet come out victorious because Yahweh fought for them. On the other hand, Judah can outnumber the enemy and yet lose in battle. The use of numbers in this way underscores the meaning of history for the chronicler as he addresses a post-exilic community in the Persian period. Judah might be powerless before the world. Other nations might exert tremendous military force against them. From the perspective of other nations and indeed of Judah's citizens themselves, the situation would have been bleak. But the chronicler does not so understand the history of the nation. When Judah was outnumbered and comparatively weak in the past, on the one hand, or strong and powerful on the other, it was Yahweh who determined their fate. In this way, David's census warns the continuing people of God about reliance on numbers as an indication of power rather than on the Lord. But David is not only a paradigm of rebellion, but also a paradigm of repentance. David in 1 Chronicles 21 stands as this. The chronicler's description of David's sin and repentance focuses on several aspects. First is the role of Satan, who incited David to number Israel. And Lutherans often speak of our three great enemies as the world, the devil, and our flesh. And we all know that those three certainly believe in the power of teamwork. In this case, it is no less an enemy than the great deceiver himself, who worked to tempt the great king of Israel to rely on human strength rather than divine strength. But David does not lay the blame at the feet of Satan. There is no Flip Wilsonish claim that the devil made me do it. Instead, David accepts personal responsibility. I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. This is a matter of accountability of the sinner. Appeals to the accountability of others do not suffice, whether one has ecclesiastical supervisors, or in the case of David, one is at the top of the ecclesiastical food chain. Each person is responsible for their own sin. David, as repentant sinner, is further emphasized by the chronicler in his expansion of his forelaga at 21 verse 17. There he recorded David's words acknowledging that he alone is responsible for his decisions. It was David and no one else who gave the command, and David, not the people he ruled, who should bear the consequences. With great authority granted by God comes great responsibility for the exercise of that authority. It is this contrite David that throws himself on the mercy of Yahweh. He speaks to the prophet Gad and pleads, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great." The preposition used here, ki, is simply translated for or because. He does not ask to fall into the hand of the Lord in order that God's mercy might be great, as if David's contrition were the cause of divine mercy. Nor does he fall into the hand of the Lord with the hope that the Lord's mercy might be great because of the quality or sincerity of his own contrition. On the contrary, David understands that the mercy of God is great even before or without his contrition. In other words, that mercy exists and is objectively true even before David acknowledges his sin and is the cause, not the result, of David's decision to fall into the divine hand. The chronicler's adaptation of 2 Samuel's account of the census of Israel thus serves not only the historical narrative, but also the soteriological narrative. David, the guilty sinner, obtains mercy from Yahweh at the site where the angel sheathed his sword, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It is this site that David designates to be the site of the temple. This is not the last or the first time that the Temple Mount would appear in the biblical narrative. It is at this site that another act of divine mercy had occurred when Yahweh stayed the hand of Abraham when he was about to offer up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. This site is identified in 2 Chronicles 3:1 as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where countless substitutionary sacrifices would be offered upon the altar. And it is on this site in the Second Temple period when Christ, the final Lamb offered for the sin of all humanity, would appear. Thus, the divine mercy toward Abraham, David, and the world is located here. And this sacred site is one, of course, that would not be developed by David himself from threshing floor to temple. But the chapters following 1 Chronicles 21, unique to this history, continue the theme of David's relationship to the temple. In these chapters, the chronicler will make no further mention of David's census. Where God's grace is, sin is remembered no more. It's true that David is not permitted to build the temple, but that prohibition, again, is not based upon the census or his adultery with Bathsheba or any other sinful act. It is rather based solely upon David's God-given role as the man of war who would conquer. The role of temple builder would be given to his son, a man of peace, Solomon. In this way, David becomes a paradigm for rebellion and repentance. And throughout the remainder of David's history, or of the chronicler's history, in fact, that is David's primary paradigmatic role. For example, we can turn to 2 Chronicles 12. In his reworking of the account of the first king of Judah after the division of the kingdom, the chronicler presents David's grandson, Rehoboam, as one who followed his grandfather's paradigm. Though Rehoboam had the military, economic, religious, and familial blessings that are listed in 2 Chronicles 11, we read in 12:1 that when the rule of Rehoboam was established and was strong, he forsook the law of Yahweh and all Israel with him. The chronicler notes a shift in the character of Rehoboam when he forsook the law of Yahweh. That verb, forsake, azav, is a key concept in the chronicler's theological vocabulary, and it's used elsewhere for irregular worship or the worship of foreign gods. The result of this forsaking of the law of Yahweh is an invasion by Shishak of Egypt. Shemaiah the prophet approaches Rehoboam and the princes of Judah with the message, thus says Yahweh, you have forsaken, azav, me, so I have forsaken, azav, you, to the hand of Shishak. Note the very thing that David wanted to avoid, falling into the hands of men, is imposed on Rehoboam. But the word of Shemaiah was received with a confession of guilt on the part of Rehoboam and the princes of Israel. The princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, Yahweh is righteous. As when David and the elders humbled themselves after the census, it is the humbling of themselves that brings reprieve from Yahweh. When Yahweh saw that they humbled himself, the chronicler says, he mitigated the punishments to be inflicted by Shishak. That is almost certainly an application of the programmatic statement of very well-known dedicatory prayer of Solomon in the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And in response to the humbling of themselves, the Lord grants three things. He says, I will not destroy them, I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath will not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Conclusions. What then can be said about David as saint and sinner? While other points can be made, I'll limit myself to four observations. First, the grace of God that extended to the sinner David is precisely that known from the continuing theological narrative of the canon, the objective justification of the world. The righteousness of David is not a righteousness that arose from David himself. This addresses precisely a popular fundamental theological error, perhaps best and clearly expressed in the best-selling American pop religion book, The Prayer of Jabez, a book based upon another text of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10. According to the author of this book, Jabez was heard by God because he was more honorable than his brothers, a faulty though common mistranslation of the biblical text, which is actually he was more honored than his brothers. Moreover, when sin is mentioned as a barrier to God, it is discussed in this book as something that the sinner himself can make right with God. That radically misrepresents not only the text of 1 Chronicles 4, but the theology of the chronicler, but also the theology of Holy Scripture. David was not heard because of his righteousness, but because of the exceedingly great mercy of Yahweh. Second, repentance requires the acknowledgement of personal responsibility. One may not plead that an act was justified because others assented to it or that it appeared to be a necessary and correct act at the time. This was David's sin in numbering the people. He wanted to measure the power of his kingship through a census of his subjects rather than solely seeking the power of his God. External powers, whether there are those of armies surrounding ancient Israel's or the threatening power of cultural forces surrounding the people of God of every time, cannot alleviate the guilt of one who trusts his own strength of numbers rather than the power of God. whenever the power of the law is exerted, the object of the law's accusation must accept personal responsibility for the actions taken. Third, the call to repentance, while a gracious call to all people, is especially a call to those who've been placed in position of leadership among the people of God. When David sinned in the exercise of his office, his people suffered. When he repented, he pled not for his own life, but for his people. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods," in Luther's explanation, "We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things," was a difficulty not only for David in his census, but remains so for all who hold office among the people of God. When something or someone other than God becomes the object of fear, love, and trust in the mind and heart of one called to lead God's people, it affects not just the leader, but it affects the church. Finally, whenever sin is forgiven by God, it's truly forgiven. To be justified is to be made holy and righteous and free from condemnation. David the sinner remained David the saint, one who received that exceedingly great mercy of Yahweh. His biography is a prominent example of the life story of every believer. It happens that today is the festival of the confession of Saint Peter, another great saint and sinner. It is upon the rock that was his confession that the church is built, and upon which the office of the keys is founded. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To be a human being is to live in the weakness of this fallen flesh, but to be a justified human being is to live in the exceeding great mercy of God. It is to be at the same time saint and sinner. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dan, Dr. Gard, for that very fine paper. We do have time for some questions before we break for lunch, so please come to the microphones if you have a question for Dr. Gard.
I'm not sure if Dr. Wenthe is still here, if you would like to join me. He may have had to leave, I'm not sure. Yes, please.
Okay, the question of why David HaMelech was chayiv.
I'm sorry.
The question of why David the king was held responsible for an illegal census, maybe you can, I'm going to give you a little quiz here. Who was the high priest at the time of that this happened? I'll answer it for you. It's Ahimelech.
Okay.
Okay. Let's talk about the Urim and Tumim. Censuses were only to be taken when the Urim and Tumim told the high priest that they were supposed to be taken, right? That the Urim and Tumim, the oracles of the Urim and Tumim. That's why he uses the term Bakesh instead of that quote from Yoav.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. Now, when the Urim and Tumim were not in operation at the time of Ahimelech. They were only in operation during the time of Abiezer. That's why in Mark 2:25, our Savior misuses, or it paradoxically uses the name of Abiezer rather than Ahimelech, who was when David went in for the showbread, you know, for the lechem upon him. So the answer to the question of why David was held to account for this, why this was a sin, was because the oracles of the Urim and Tumim were not under order. I don't know what the big complication. You made some big complicated exegesis on this, and it's a very simple question. The school of Rabbi Yochanan, two centuries before our Savior's incarnation, clearly says this. And this was the tradition. That's why Mark 2:25 is such an interesting passage. Mm-hmm. The problem was the Urim and Tumim told him he couldn't, didn't tell him he could take this census. He didn't order him to take the census. So,
First, I think I appreciate your question and your answer to the question. But I would also respond that on the basis of the chronicler's own text, taking it in that, you know, as text, the uniqueness of the chronicler's presentation of it is, well, among the other unique aspects, is that question by Joab that's not found in a source. And there is import to that. In many of the other censuses that are recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is also not an allusion to any consultation. So the census seem to be taken quite regularly. The uniqueness of this census is this census brings condemnation. Now, in fact, he may not have done so. The text is silent on that. I can't answer that one way or the other. But what is clear from the text itself and the chronicler's unique usage of that word, he uses it some 11 times with this sense. And I think Duresh has used some 25 times, almost synonymously in the Chronicles. It has to do with seeking of Yahweh or seeking of somebody else. And in this case, Joab's question is very pointed. You know, why do you seek this census? So I think what the chronicler's point is, and that's really what I'm trying to get at, has to do with the motivation on the part of David, not necessarily fulfillment of a particular consultation requirement. But I do appreciate your comments, and the question is a very good one.